lots of things happening in our world today. Lots of things happening in our community. I'm sure that many of you are aware of significant spiritual situations right here in our own community. They're occurring with increasing severity, shall we say, all for, we trust, allowing these things. God is trying to get us to turn toward Him. And so this morning, we're going to take a few minutes and review a little bit about the times that we live in. Almost everybody is anticipating something's going to happen. Would you agree with that? Many people who are not even necessarily spiritually oriented have the idea that something is going to happen. And many times it occurs to them as we go through these different challenges that perhaps it has something to do with oil. Have you heard this before? And of course, this recent little mess down in the Gulf, which I understand now is quiet, the last I heard, this most recent situation has kind of caused people to think about the oil situation again and to think how that might end with Earth's last battle. How might the situation be here on this Earth at the close of time? And so many people are trying to figure out where we are and so forth, even, like I say, even if they're not Christian. And of course, we as Christians, knowing something about what is coming, are trying to line up in our minds, is everything squared away between me and God? You know, what's going to happen next? The article is right in the News Review, and it's earth-shaking what's going on. Well, the situation is such in the Christian world that had this great focus on the Middle East over the years. And many of you remember what happened here a relatively short period of time ago. Back in August 2 of 1990, something happened. What happened? Some of you remember where you were even probably on that day. A man named Saddam Hussein, a dictator of Iraq, had just invaded his neighbor to the south. What country was that? Kuwait, okay? You all remember that, didn't you? And so you see here on the map, Iraq invaded Kuwait. And of course, the Kuwaiti army was quickly overwhelmed. The invading Iraqi army plundered the homes, looted the businesses, and in fact, many foreign visitors were taken hostage at the time. The world reaction to this was swift. Within hours, both the Kuwaiti and the U.S. delegates to the U.N. had requested a meeting of the U.N. Security Council. You may recall that the U.N. passed Resolution 660, condemning the invasion and demanding the immediate withdrawal of Iraqi troops from Kuwait. On the very next day, August 3, the Arab League passed a resolution of its own condemning the invasion and demanding the removal of the troops from Iraq back to their home country. But as you also remember, there was a stubbornness in a man named Saddam, and he failed to heed that and dug his heels in fact. So almost immediately, the United States began to amass troops in a country called Saudi Arabia. And over a short period of weeks, 660,000 troops were built up in Saudi Arabia, all preparing for war against Iraq. Before long, a bombing campaign began. Those bombing missions were called sorties. Now, this is only 20 years ago, you guys. And in February of 91, just a few months later, the ground war began as troops entered first into Kuwait and then off into Iraq. Now, you probably also recall that the battle was a complete rout. Do you remember what happened? Saddam's troops surrendered by the thousands. And in a matter of 3 days of the first ground invasion, the first Gulf War was over. 3 days. Now, many Christians at the time were convinced that this specific war was part of an end-time prophecy from the Bible. There were dozens of articles, books, websites that attempted to show that these wars were a part of the final events of this world and that Armageddon was coming at any moment. Do you remember that? In fact, for decades, book after book, article after article have been written about the Middle East and its role in Bible prophecy. One of the most famous publications is The Late Great Planet Earth. This book was written back in 1971. At the time, it sold more than 30 million copies. And this book is all based on the notion that the Middle East is to play a very important part in the last day events of Bible prophecy. So the question that we need to look at today is this: why are so many Christians focusing on the turmoil that's happened recently in the Middle East? And does the Bible really place the Middle East at the center of the final events in these last days? What do you think? What is the role of the Middle East in the last days? How do we understand all this? Is this really where our attention should be focused here as we enter upon these transitional times at the end of our planet here? Could it be that millions of truth-seeking Christians are in danger of being deceived by something the devil has set up? The Bible tells us this: so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. He deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I am so thankful, friends, that we've heard many references to this already today. I'm so thankful that we can look at God's word to see for ourselves what the truth actually is. If it's in the Bible, we believe it. And if it's not, then it's not for me. Can you say amen to that? So let's start our study this morning by reviewing the original role that Babylon played in ancient times. You may recall that Babylon occupies a rather significant and dominant role in both Daniel and Revelation, the two books that we know as prophetic twins in the Bible. And the story starts many thousands of years ago when God called a man named Abram, at the time he was called. And the Lord said to him, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." A few verses later, the Lord continues, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So we know now that this great nation, that which was called to be the seed of Abraham, was to be the nation of Israel. The descendants of Abraham were the children of Israel, the Hebrews as we know them sometimes. They were God's chosen people who he miraculously delivered from Egypt and took them to the promised land. This promised land was to be the central location of God's salvation activity here on this earth. Okay, the central location of God's salvation activity was to be based in the promised land. Israel was to be his special people there. God said to them, "And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He also told them, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Later he told them again, emphatically, "For you are a holy people to the Lord, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth." Now that might tend to give somebody a little bit of a complex, you think? Here the God of heaven is telling this group of people, "You are my special people." It was God that chose Israel. By the word of the Lord, they were to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests. This would suggest that they were to be representatives of God and his ways to the nations around them. What was it that made them a holy nation? God chose them, didn't he? And it was because of the God that they served that they became a holy nation, a peculiar people. It was for no other reason whatsoever. While other nations around them were worshiping a covey of idols, Israel was called to worship Yahweh, the true God, the same God who had created the heavens and the earth, the one who needed no images to be worshipped. And as you know, this God specifically commanded that no images be made whatsoever. Now, if you look at a map of the Middle East, you can see where ancient Israel is located here in the Middle East. This nation of Israel was placed right in the center of ancient civilization. Remember, this was long before there was any air travel, so if you wanted to go somewhere, you had to go by land or by sea. God placed his people intentionally and strategically so that ancient travelers would all come in contact with Israel and their God. I hope that while we're talking about this, that you'll be drawing some conclusions about how we, as God's people, fit a parallel here. God has placed us strategically and intentionally where? in Sutherland. Would you agree? Is anybody here by accident? We're all here for a reason. And he has placed us here specifically so that people who come in contact with us come in contact with our God. So this was not a coincidence. It was God's plan to place people in the middle of the ancient world so it could teach the entire world the truth about our Creator God, the truth about eternal life through Jesus Christ, to tell people about His love, His grace, His promised first and second coming. Israel was to be a witness to the world for the true God. In fact, God specifically called Israel His witnesses. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. God had told of His ideal for Israel and for all those who responded to her message. Also the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath day and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You can see God's house of prayer was intended for all people. He wanted Israel to be a holy kingdom, a holy nation, kingdom of priests who would spread the knowledge of His love to all the nations around them. That was His intent. And as we read the Old Testament, we can see that the Old Testament scripture is primarily centered around the ancient Israelite culture. This was because God had centered the majority of His salvation activity around the Hebrews. Recall, the world at the time was steeped in idolatry, paganism, and false worship. God called Israel to witness to a world about Him, the only true God. So you can see that the Middle East was very important, but only because God had chosen Israel for a very special purpose. God even placed Himself right there in the midst of them and asked that they would make Him a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So you see, it was Israel's agreement with their God that made the Middle East a special focus in ancient times. Now let's skip ahead to New Testament times. Peter was writing to the New Testament church. As you recall, God's church now contained both Jews and Gentiles. That's right. These people were now called Christians. And here's what he writes. But you are a chosen generation, Peter told them, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, wait a minute. Chosen people, a priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people? Did we not just look at that a minute ago? You can see that this language is taken directly from a description of ancient Israel. Except now Peter was talking to the New Testament church, which was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Peter was using much of the same language that God had used for His people in ancient Israel. So exactly what is happening here? Well, as we see in our next Bible text, the New Testament Christian church had replaced the nation of Israel as God's favored people. So now all Jews and all Gentiles who had become followers of Christ were to comprise spiritual Israel. The Israel of the Old Testament had failed in its assignment to be a witness for God. So God gave that very specific assignment to Christians everywhere. Listen to what the Bible says about this. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, not male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. So you see, these promises, which were originally for the ancient people of Israel, are now available to us, whether we be Jew or Gentile, now that we are Christians. So you see, if Jesus Christ occupies our heart right now, then right now, you and I are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, His own special people. How does that make you feel? As Jesus explained to the Jewish leaders of the time, the kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it? I guess one question we have to ask ourselves, are we bearing fruit? You see, the true religion is not found in rituals nor genealogies. True religion is found in a life that reflects the character of love of God Himself. So the promises that were directed toward ancient Israel now belong to the Christian church around the world. Now let me ask you an important question. Where in the world is spiritual Israel today? In the church, someone says. Does it have one strategic place on the map? It's located all over the world, isn't it? Well, alone in our church, there are members in over 200 countries today worshiping around the world. So then, why would the Middle East be so important to Bible prophecy? Why would the Middle East be so important to Bible prophecy just now, here at the end of time? Well, I would suggest to you this morning that it is not. Doesn't really have a whole lot to do at all with the end times. There's a correlation, yes. You see, in ancient times, the nation of Israel was ruled by God directly. But today, the nation of Israel makes no particular pretense whatsoever about being in a sacred relationship with God. God's salvation activity today centers around wherever His church is located. And so that means in Sutherland, the salvation activity in Sutherland is right here. God's salvation activity in Sutherland begins right here. Just before Jesus left this earth, here's what He told His disciples. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, the gospel was to go worldwide. True believers are to be found in every nation around the world. And I hope you can see that the gospel was intended to be a worldwide phenomenon. I'm happy to tell you that God's church is located all around the world, even in the countries that are beyond the 200. God has a church in every single country. We may not know about it, but it's there. But wait, doesn't the New Testament mention the name of Babylon? Isn't that the modern-day Iraq where Babylon was? Well, that's correct. We know that Babylon continues to be central to Bible prophecy in the last days, but now it is relevant primarily in a symbolic way. Centuries earlier, Isaiah wrote this about the future of Babylon. This is a key text for you to have if you're talking with somebody about the continuation of Babylon as a world power from the Middle East standpoint. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Sounds pretty desolate, doesn't it? These are powerful words stating that Babylon will never rise again. And indeed, for centuries, Babylon has been lying in ruins, and it has been desolate over there. So then why does the New Testament talk so much about Babylon in terms of last day events? Why all the end time references for a kingdom that is no longer even in existence? Well, let's look at some biblical references for that question. Here we find in Revelation 14, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of His wrath. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and the Abominations of the Earth. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, it's become the dwelling place of demons, a poison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Why? For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Note that all these references for Babylon come from the book of Revelation. We know that much of Revelation is filled with symbols, descriptive images, and so forth. And so Bible scholars have known for centuries that these images and symbols are not to be taken literally. For instance, this text, and another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. No serious Bible student believes there was literally in heaven a great red dragon that threw one-third of all the stars of heaven to the earth. The red dragon was a symbol. In this case, most Bible students understand this to be Satan or Lucifer, who fell from heaven, and the portion of angels who fell with him. So many of Revelation's symbols are taken from other parts of the Bible, and by discovering how it was used in another part of the Bible, we can then better understand and apply the intended meaning where it belongs. For example, we note the symbol of a beast rising up out of the sea. Similar in the Old Testament, we saw that beasts symbolized great powers, nations, or empires. And the Bible explains itself. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. This demonstrates how a particular word which was used in one part of the Bible helps us explain in another part of the Bible some relevant truth for us, such as in the book of Revelation. Let's look at one more place where Babylon was mentioned in the book of Revelation. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for his hour of the judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And then another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, it's fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And a third angel, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." And this, mind you, was said with a very loud voice. And it's said in a worldwide setting. So what is taking place here? This message is to go to every single people, kindred, language. It's a worldwide phenomena, not limited to somewhere in the Middle East. When Scripture says Babylon has fallen, is it describing a nation that fell more than 2,500 years ago? Or is it talking about something that is happening worldwide today? How many of you have understood, as you watch the events of the news in the last 3-4 years, that Babylon is falling? Bible prophecy states that Babylon makes all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Clearly, this is not an event that is simply isolated to the Middle East. Now, don't miss out on the point that all of this is over a question of worship. The battle is over who is worshiping the beast, who is worshiping the Creator. So we see then that this symbolic Babylon is involved in a worldwide issue regarding worship, but not over oil or property or control of the Middle East. So exactly what does this modern-day Babylon symbolize? Look at a particular historical incident that happened in Babylon of old will help us see the picture a little more clearly. In Old Testament times, Babylon was a political religious empire that persecuted God's people. One example of the persecution involved false worship. False worship to gods as recorded in Daniel 3. The Bible records that all people at the time who were living in Babylon, everybody from A to Z, were at one point instructed to bow down and to worship a 90-foot-tall golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had built. Anyone who refused to worship this image was promised to be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. That would be a rather ominous thing to have happen. But recall there were three young Jewish men who had been captives of Babylon. They remained standing as everyone fell down and worshiped this golden image. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, then had these three young men brought before him to question them. "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Now, what would you answer to that? You know, I'm just thinking about this week. The Pharisees and the scribes had an interesting reply to Jesus when he would put them in kind of a tough spot. Do you remember what the answer was? "We don't know. We don't know." What would the story be like if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been asked this question? "Is it true that you are not going to serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up?" And they would have answered, "You know, we're really not sure why we didn't do this." They knew exactly, didn't they? They knew right where they were at. They knew where they stood with him. And that was what gave them the confidence to believe and trust in him. They did not have to worry about where they were at. even though it was in front of the king, they had made up their mind not to be involved in that. These young men emphatically told the king that they were choosing to be faithful to the Creator God of heaven and that they would not be worshiping his image. The Bible next tells us that Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered a furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he had the young men thrown into the furnace. The young men fell down, bound into the midst of the firing furnace. Now, what must have been going on in their mind about that time? The Bible tells us the fire was so hot that those who threw them into the flames were themselves killed by the heat of the fire. And then an incredible thing happened. Let's read Nebuchadnezzar's words as he is talking to his counselors. Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to him, "That's true, king. Look, I see 4 men loose." He said, "They're walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." The next King Nebuchadnezzar made his way to the mouth of the furnace and took note that the hair of their heads was not even singed, or the smell of fire was not even on them. Listen next to what Nebuchadnezzar said. Mike, read it out loud for me there, would you?
"Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him."
Nebuchadnezzar had a sudden turnabout, didn't he? Suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar saw what the real story was here. Can you imagine that light coming on his head to see Jesus walking around in the furnace with these 3 men that he had just pitched in there? He suddenly had a change of mind. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Imagine that. Well, many of you understand that this story that we just recounted here is being replayed here at the end of time, just before Christ comes in all of his glory. We are living in the times when spiritual Babylon will attempt to force the worship of its image. The book of Revelation puts this prophecy into these words. "He was given power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many not to worship the image of the beast would be killed." So do you see what the picture is here this morning? This type of system, which introduced a false system of worship into literal Babylon 2,500 years ago, will be repeated in a symbolic Babylon one day very soon. What will you do, my friend, on the day that you recognize that all the world is wandering after a beast who will at some point essentially be attempting to enforce worship of itself? You think that's going to happen in one day? You think it's a process that's going on over time here? Do we recognize that process? Well, I hope it's clear this morning that when the New Testament talks about modern Babylon, it's not talking about the Middle East. It is talking about a religious political power that is so vast that it promotes the doctrines that are exactly in direct conflict with God's Word and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. This system has made it appear as if it is promoting God and His form of government. It is one of the most incredible end-time deceptions that we all need to be on guard against. Now, as you reflect on this matter this morning, please note what the Bible says about the spiritual condition of Babylon. "Babylon the Great is fallen." It's fallen and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people. Do not be partakers of her sins and receive not her plagues.'" So what is God saying to us here? Come out of her, my people. He has people in Babylon? I'm thankful that he does. There are many devout, faithful people in Babylon. Friends, you and I know them by the score, do we not? Those who are seeking the truth about the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach on the earth to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Now worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" Doesn't it thrill you to understand that you and I have been given a role in fulfilling this prophecy? Just like Israel of old, it is our responsibility. It becomes our particular assignment, and I'm so thankful that we've been given it. Right here in Sutherland, God wants us to tell others about the truth of Jesus Christ, truth that is found only in worshiping the Creator of all things Jesus Christ. Do you long to be a part of that group that is identified by these characteristics? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus Christ. Friends, the challenge that we have as Seventh-day Adventists is that we're too narrow on this text right here. What do you think of when you read that text? You tell me if you don't think of this. Sabbath Sunday. That's one important identifying point. But there's so many other points to this text. We are living at this time when all sorts of deceiving advertisements, counterfeit ideas, all manner of devilish distractions are coming your way. That is the flip side of what's in this text right here. I was in the store yesterday. I love to go in this store over in Roseburg. They have everything there. Out front is fruit, like you can't believe. This Safeway. As soon as you get in the door, there's flowers all over the place. And they have everything else in there, too. And if you haven't bought everything else, by the time you get to the checkout stand, everything else is there. Right next to the checkout stand, there is so much stuff trying to be sold to you. If you don't like the body that you're in, you can get a different one. So-and-so is doing it. See, here's a picture of them. So, marketing. That's one aspect of what's coming your way every single day. I would submit to you that that is part of this situation that we're faced with. Some of you who study your Sabbath school lesson read this statement this week from Testimonies Volume 2. A terrible picture of the condition of the world has been presented before me. Immorality abounds everywhere. Now, this was written 150 years ago, maybe. A terrible picture of the condition of the world has been presented before me. Immorality abounds everywhere. Licentiousness is the special sin of this age. Never did vice lift its deformed head with such boldness as now. The people seem to be benumbed, and the lovers of virtue and true goodness are nearly discouraged by its boldness, strength, and prevalence. The iniquity which abounds is not merely confined to the unbeliever or the scoffer. Would that this were the case, but it is not. Many men and women who profess the religion of Christ are guilty. Even some who profess to be looking for his appearing are no more prepared for the event than Satan himself. Now, if that doesn't send chills up your spine, they are not cleansing themselves from all pollution. They have been so long serving their lust, it is natural for their thoughts to be impure and their imagination corrupt. Do you hear anything about Sabbath Sunday in there? Well, Sabbath Sunday issue is very important. I don't want to distract from that. But for those of us who are privileged to keep Sabbath, you can bet that Satan is going to come after us from a different angle. And if you're not aware of that, you should get aware of it. Indulgences is what that's talking about. The music that we listen to. We got a new car recently. Well, it's been 5 years ago. And along with it came something called XM. Do you know what that is? Some kind of a music device that receives music over the airwaves. And you just punch a button, and if you don't like classical, you can get country. And if you don't like country, you get something else, and et cetera. Of course, I only listen to good music, okay? So I turn in the station that says love or escape, you know, relaxing music. The problem with that is, when I wake up in the night, Jerry, I'm no longer thinking redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What's going through my mind is somebody done somebody wrong song. So all the good things are maybe not so good. There's phenomena after phenomena. And by the way, if you want to read what's going to happen in the last days, read the middle verses of chapter 18 in Revelation. Turn to that for a minute. This is a real clear picture of what's going to happen. Revelation 18. Start somewhere around verse 10. Alas, alas, the great city Babylon is mighty. In 1 hour thy judgment has come. Merchants of the earth are weeping and mourning over her. No man buyeth her merchandise anymore. Gold, silver, precious stones, etc., etc., etc. Lists of them, chariots, horses, etc. Thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her stand afar off, weeping and wailing. You know what that sounds like? Nobody wants to buy our stuff. And when nobody wants to buy the stuff, what happens to unemployment? It goes up, doesn't it? Another example is the box store situation. I have a lot of interesting scenarios that occur in my office. The other day, somebody was in to tell me about We have a new store in Roseburg coming next month. And good Christian lady, you know what she said? We've been praying to get Costco in Roseburg. Now, why would you pray for that? We've been praying to get Costco in Roseburg. I think that we need to broaden our view of what it means to be wrapped up in the image and the beast. It's not simply a Sabbath Sunday issue. It's very encompassing. It's very wide and broad. As you know, the road that leads to destruction is very broad and wide. So there's a lot of inclusion here, and we need to think a little differently about that and about this kind of a text here. It's a wonderful text. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we are a little narrow-minded when we, a little tunnel vision maybe, when we see it and we think about the Sabbath Sunday issue. We love to keep Sabbath. It's a privilege to keep the Sabbath day, but there are other things. When you're a devout Sabbath keeper, Satan's going to hit you somewhere else. And he has, and you all know that. In closing, I want to tell you another little scenario about a box store in Eugene. Some of you go to Eugene, I know, periodically. Some of you listen to the radio stations up there. I listen to KPNW every morning when I'm shaving. Does anybody watch the Eugene news? Here's Home Depot, and across town there's a place named Jerry's. You've heard of Jerry's? And they have this friendly little competition. You come over and get stuff at our store, and vice versa, back and forth they go. So finally, Jerry's, a few years ago, made up a little jingle. You remember what the jingle says? Better head for Jerry's. So if you're in Home Depot and you hear somebody talking to a clerk and they don't have what they need, you hear somebody say, "Oh, I guess I got a head for Jerry's." So there's a little jingle. Better head for Jerry's. So I'm listening to this the other day and I thought they got this all backwards. Better head for Jesus. I hope this morning that you realize that we are living in the time. If you have not made a decision to head for Jesus, you'd best do it. Was it Dwight Nelson would say, run to Jesus. It's another good way to put it. When you hear that little advertisement on the radio next time, start singing, Better Head for Jesus. That's the only safe place we have. And I know many of you know that already. If you have not made that decision, exercise good judgment and make the decision for Jesus Christ. Dear Father, we do thank you that we have the choice, the privilege of turning our eyes toward Jesus. We ask that each and every day, morning till evening, we would be looking that direction. Help us to find our comfort, our strength, our hope, our encouragement in Jesus Christ and the relationship that we can have with him, and then to turn and tell our friends, our neighbors, and those in our community around us about the wonderful saving relationship that is available through Jesus Christ. Help us to understand, Father, the times that we live in. I'm certain that as we read statements such as we did, that we really don't have a clue, shall we say, about where we are and the intensity of what is going on spiritually around us. So we ask that you would keep our hearts pure, keep our thoughts based on you and about heavenly things, Father. We pray now that you would be with us this week, go with us, and as we witness to others, we would pray that it would fall on hearts that are ready to hear the truth. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to always be willing to share the hope that is found within us, Father. And now we thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us, for we do ask it in Christ's name. Amen.